Today we are in Luke 6. Here we have verse 1. On a Sabbath, so this would be like the one day out of the 7-day week that Jews would stop, drop, and worship, slow down, reset, replenish their hearts and their bodies. On a Sabbath, while Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? You know, the world is filled with critics, isn't it? Critics are everywhere. I mean, turn on your cable network news, right? And especially in this election cycle. Check out your social media feed, especially the comment section, which resembles the bloody trenches of World War I, because people are vicious. Anything mildly disagreeable, people are vicious. They're cold, they're heartless, they pretend they know more than they know, and their dogmatism is only exceeded by their viciousness. Critics are everywhere, and what I want to submit to you is that you have one in you as well. There is a critic in you, and here's what's most dangerous about the critic in us, about critics in general, is that they are blinded to the obvious. They're blinded to what's in front of them. That's certainly the case in our text, because here we have the religious leaders of the day, and they are the most critical in that culture, and they are blinded. Though they say they see so much about God and his word and righteousness and on, and yet they are blinded to the Messiah who's right in front of them. They're blinded to Jesus, and they critique. They're oblivious to what's in front of them. It's, you know, like that story you probably heard about the boastful Customs Border Patrol agent who boasted among his colleagues that no one was like him, that he had spidey senses and just knew when people were trying to smuggle contraband, you know, out of the country or into the country. And he was insufferable to his colleagues. Well, one day, a caravan of 20 similar suspicious-looking trucks pulled up to the border, and this cocky border custom patrol agent told his colleagues, "Stand back and watch me work. Watch and learn." And so he went to work, and he was searching, all right. I mean, the guy was pulling off panels and fenders and wheels and removing seats, doing everything he could to uncover the contraband that he was convinced was there. He had drug dogs and sonar and x-ray and every piece of technology that you can utilize, but he couldn't find the contraband that the smugglers were smuggling in, and they were. He interrogated the men. He, you know, conducted full-body searches and threatened them, used every psychological technique known to man in order to get them to fess up, but he was unable to unveil the contraband that they were smuggling in. And so at some point, you know, just legally, after about 3.5 hours of trying to uncover what they were smuggling in, he had no other choice with no evidence but to let them through. Guess what they were smuggling? Trucks. Not things in the truck. Not something located in some secret compartment. You see, he was looking for that thing somewhere, under the carpet, you know, above the dashboard. And when all along, the thing that they were smuggling in were the trucks themselves. Captain Obvious missed what was obvious. And that's happening in our text. You know, Captain Obvious there at the border was defeated and exhausted, and in Luke chapter 6, we find a group of people who are trying to nitpick, trying to find fault, and they are exhausted too. They're trying to find fault, ironically, with those who are trying to get rest. Those who are celebrating the Sabbath. And all along, they're missing the obvious. They're missing what the Sabbath is all about. They're missing who the Sabbath is all about. They're missing the point. It's right in front of them. Again, remember the Sabbath, according to the Jews, was that one day out of a seven-day week where you would stop, drop, worship, replenish yourself, and anticipate the one day that God would send his Son into the world in order to labor so that we wouldn't have to, in order to be saved by grace and not by our labor. And think of the Sabbath like this. You know, often when we rest when we are finished with the project and we're satisfied. We're finished and we're satisfied. So God, he creates the universe in X amount of time. And what does the Bible say? When he was done, he rested. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, he had exerted a lot of his power and had to take a nap. That's not what the passage means. What the passage means is that God saw what he made and he was satisfied with it. And that satisfaction was to reverberate into all of creation. That satisfaction was to be entered into by us. And yet with the introduction of sin, with the introduction of darkness, we have suffered ever since from a chronic cosmic restlessness. We're never satisfied, are we? We're always laboring. We're always striving. We're always trying to prove ourselves, saving ourselves. We're always trying to, and this is, here's the point. We're always trying to do that, or so often we're trying to do that by comparing ourselves with other people. You see, criticism is one of those exhausting alternatives to the Sabbath rest that God has for us. We think, if I could just prove myself, to others, by showing that I'm better than that, better than him, better than her, then I can rest. But we never do. And all the while, the Lord of rest, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the King of rest. He's calling out to us, give up the grind, embrace my grace. Give up the grind, embrace the grace. But here, though the message is going out and it goes out repeatedly with these particular individuals, they're exhausting themselves trying to find fault in the Lord of rest. And it really is exhausting. Study the Pharisees and the scribes, and they are some of the most tired, cranky people on the planet. You could see dark circles under their eyes because they never sleep. They're always obsessing about people's faults. When they should be at home sleeping, resting on the Sabbath, where do we find them in our passage? They're in the grain fields stalking Jesus wherever he goes. They don't happen to be there. They're there in order to catalog what Jesus is doing wrong in their estimation. When they are in the synagogue, what are they doing in the synagogue? They should be looking up. They should be receiving rest. They can't look up. They're centered in on the supposed flaw of Jesus, verse 7, looking for a way to accuse Christ. It's also exhausting. And the fact is, this really isn't about the Sabbath. I mean, that is just a placeholder for any guys in order to blame Jesus. Because after Jesus will answer the questions about the Sabbath, they move on to, you know, pointing out how come they're not washing their hands in a ritual to make sure that they're pure spiritually. And how come you're hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? And how come you're not fasting and praying like the disciples of John and like our disciples? In other words, the Sabbath, and this is what I want you to see this morning, because the Sabbath really doesn't really connect to us. The Sabbath really is a placeholder for all those things that activate the critic in us, that inflames the critic in us. And though there is nothing wrong in making judgments and censuring people and correcting them and rebuking them, the Bible tells us to do that, that's a whole other topic for another time. Today, I want to look at that propensity, that bent in our nature to find fault in others to make us feel better about ourselves. That's what this morning is about. And Jesus has some cures for the critic in us. The title of my message this morning is Curing the Critic, and Jesus has some cures. Let's take a look at a couple of them. Again, verse 2, they exclaim with indignation, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, verse 3, saying, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry?" King David in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 21, he and those who were with him, how he entered into the house of God, the tabernacle, and took and ate the bread of the presence in the holy place. The bread that's really not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he gave it to those who were with him. Have you not read? Don't you remember, he says, the case in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 21, where King David is on the run from murderous King Saul, who can't stand that David has been anointed and appointed by God to be king. And so Saul's out to kill David. David's on the run. He's on the run for his life. He's got his guys with him. They're hungry. This is a matter of necessity. This is a matter of urgency. And David remembers that there are 12 loaves of rye bread there in the most holy place, 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And he knows that these priests, they change out the bread regularly, and then they get to make paninis with the bread. Croutons, toast, whatever they want. And David thinks, hey, maybe we can have some of that bread. And so David goes to the priest, doesn't demand anything, asks the priest, and the priest said, I think that makes sense. This is a matter of urgency. And so the priest gives the bread to David, and the text says nothing negative about it. In fact, the Pharisees and the scribes have taught nothing negative about this episode. And what we discover here is that the priest in our passage in 1 Samuel 21 realizes that in times of necessity and urgency, that God's caring compassion is revealed in the fact that his laws aren't as rigid as we tend to take them. He says, have you not read those cases where human need is urgent, where there's a crisis afoot, and laws seem to prohibit some relief? Have you ever noticed, David, or Jesus says, in the Old Testament, how God's caring heart, his heart, the desires are flourishing, how his heart is revealed in the fact that those laws aren't as rigid as people take them to be? Have you not read? In other words, Jesus is telling these guys, look a little closer. Look a little closer. Closer at what? At the Bible. They're experts at looking closer at sin. I mean, I can spot sin from outer space. Our eyes are so trained on spotting fault in other people. The issue is looking at God's word closely. Have you not read? And of course, that's a jab, because these are the Bible answer men of the day. Like, these are the guys that you would ask the tough questions. But what Jesus is saying here is that you have not read God's heart in the law. You have not seen the difference between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. And even more important than that, you haven't seen that there's a difference between what God actually says, that is what the Bible actually says, and your tradition, what you have assumed that he said. We all have tradition here. Tradition is like a pair of glasses that everyone wears, and we all have different lenses, and those lenses are that through which we interpret the world, God, sin, our sexuality, our suffering, our successes. Every one of us, we have lenses that we process the world through. It's inescapable. Half the time, we're unaware that we have them. And there they are. And if not careful, we will mistake what's on our lenses, the smudge that's here, as existing out there in the world. If not mistaken, we'll take what we feel about God, our emotional state, and we'll project that on God and others and circumstances. We'll take what culture says about whatever, about God, about righteousness, and we'll assume that this is what God sees about righteousness. We'll take what we have been taught growing up in the church, and we'll just assume that that's what God thinks about the matter. And here's the point. Whenever we assume that, whenever we just give credit to our presuppositions that are not scrutinized, to our ideas which aren't examined, what we have done is we have taken our lenses, our traditions, everyone has them, and we have elevated them above the Word of God, and we have made them a functional Bible in our lives. And so what Jesus is saying here is judge your tradition. Look at how you're looking at people. Instead of interpreting the Bible in the light of your tradition, take your tradition and assess it with the Word of God. Take the glasses off. Examine it according to Scripture and see whether or not that is so. Have you not read? Now, 100, 200 years after this episode, we know that the Jewish Talmud would give 24 chapters on all sorts of laws, extra-biblical laws concerning the Sabbath. 24 chapters, and they're found nowhere in the Bible, but here are some of the laws that were legislated. Number one, you could not travel 3,000 feet beyond your house, because if you did, you're working. Unless you take some food, let's say a hot pocket that you've just microwaved, and you take that hot pocket to that 3,000-foot mark, and if you put it down, you could travel another 3,000 feet and still be considered in compliance. Where's that in the Bible? That's strange. If you threw a ball in the air, like you couldn't catch it with the other hand. You would have to catch it with the same hand, or else you are considered as working. You couldn't light a fire on the Sabbath. You had to have a fire already stoked before the Sabbath. Otherwise, you're working. Even today in Israel, Orthodox Jews, they have automatic timers that turn off and on their lights, because if you turn on a switch, you are violating the Sabbath. The Talmud says that women were prohibited from looking into mirrors lest they see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it. Plucking the gray hair constitutes working. Oh, and check this out, you denture wearers. You were forbidden from wearing dentures on the Sabbath because they were too heavy, apparently, back then. And you exceeded the load, the weight, that would constitute that as bearing a burden. Where is that in the Bible? That's nowhere in Scripture. Now, in Jesus' time, there were all sorts of extra-biblical ideas about the Sabbath, some in regards to the story. So, 39 laws there at the time of Jesus. One of them said that if you pluck a piece of grain, even walking past a field, that was considered the work of harvesting. If you rub the grain in your hand to separate the chaff and the wheat, that was considered the work of threshing. And if you blew the chaff away from the wheat, that was considered the labor of winnowing. And then if you eat it, that is you making a meal. It's tradition. Tradition. This is how I think this commandment ought to be obeyed. And so here, because of tradition, sinful, critical hearts are unleashed. Now, the Sabbath isn't our thing, right? That's not the thing that we get uptight over. I think we ought to probably go back to the principle, especially in our busy culture, and revisit that rest cycle that God has. It is a creation thing and not just a law thing. But that aside, how many of us are tempted to say, why are you doing what is unlawful by not homeschooling your kids? By sending your kids to public school. I sometimes hear that in Christian circles. To send your kids to public school, that's a sin. How come you're doing what is unlawful by taking antidepressants? Some people actually say that. By drinking a glass of wine? By choosing cremation over burial? By listening to secular music? Putting Christmas trees up in a church, eating chocolate Easter bunnies, which I am a huge fan of, especially when it's dark chocolate, by not reading certain Bible translations, or the frequency in which you celebrate Holy Communion, what you use to celebrate Holy Communion, the music that you play in church, how can you have that music in church. I mean, on and on and on it goes, and people have opinions on that, and people have very strong opinions on it, and they have these connections somehow between their opinions and the Word of God. And what I want to tell you is that with these things and so many other topics, there is no commandment from God. There's no prohibition by God against those things. And your inference from the Bible is not a commandment. The thing that you're really passionate about in life is not a commandment. And what people do, and we call them legalists, what they end up doing is saying this: well, okay, yeah, that may not be exactly prohibited in the Bible, but we got to legislate this because otherwise you will have a slippery slope into sin. And so we give laws to fence God's law in order to protect people from coming even close to violating God's heart, God's commandments. And what I would say to that is precisely what the legalists here in our passage are doing. They have all of these extra biblical laws about not wearing dentures and not doing this and not doing that in order to prevent people from sinning. But this is what ends up happening. After a while, it doesn't become about the commandment itself. The emphasis becomes upon the tradition, upon the protective law. What ends up happening, and this is weird, you know, people will say, hey, we got to forbid dancing lest it lead to fornication, right? We got to prevent wearing dentures because you all become workaholics if you don't. And after a while, people get twisted and they make it about the dentures. They make it about the dancing. They say, let's forbid fornication lest it lead to dancing, right? The dentures, they're the dangerous thing. And after a while, it gets all so twisted. That's what's happening here in our passage. That's what's happening here. This is the sin of legalism. It's the sin of elevating your personal convictions about religious matters, about biblical matters, to a universal law. It's taking the boundaries that you need, you know, because you have a struggle in that area, and for you to do that almost always leads to sin. Or the things that are helpful for you, every time you do that, you tend to do these positive things, and it's taking something that's customized to you, your weaknesses and strengths, and it's universalizing them. That is the sin of legalism. And as a church, we're Protestants here, and what that means is we affirm the doctrine of sola scriptura, which is the same thing as saying that for us, the Bible alone is the sole authority, the inerrant, infallible authority to judge faith and practice. It is, you know, it's where the buck stops. It's our source of authority, and because this is the source of our authority, because we take God's word so seriously, we will scrutinize, yes, even our most precious, cherished traditions according to it. We will test all things. We will hold fast to what is true, even when it hurts. If we don't do that, what is the option? Here's the option. We end up making ourselves lords who legislate in people's lives. We make ourselves gods in people's lives who come down with their own, you know, edition of the Ten Commandments telling people how they ought to behave. Right? That's the next step. And so it's to this that Jesus pushes back. And what does he say in verse 5? He says to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, you're not the boss. Stop being a bossy pants. You're not the Lord. Stop lording over people. Stop trying to step into the role of God in people's lives. You are no one's judge. Put down the gavel. Put down the gavel. How easy it is to take up the gavel, to assume that we are the boss, the Lord in people's lives. And it's precisely this reality that Paul writes to the bossy Christians in Romans chapter 14. And I'm going to read a section here because I think it's very helpful to us. This is what Paul says, Romans 14. He says, stop quarreling over opinions. your preferences, your inferences, your convictions, the thing that you're passionate about. And he gives some examples. One person believes that he may eat anything. I'm that person, by the way. While the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. I had a guy call me 3 weeks ago. He says he's a Christian, and he says, hey, I want to know, do you eat meat as a church? And I'm like, oh, yeah, we eat meat. Have you been to our potlucks? It's all protein, man. And he says, oh, you are a murderer. You are a murderer. Meat is murder. He doesn't even listen to Morsi. And here he is saying, meat is murder. He's judging me. Let not him who does not eat judge the person who does eat, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or he falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Another example, one person esteems one day as better than another. You can almost read in the Sabbath controversy here in Luke chapter 6. While another person esteems all days alike, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the other who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself or others. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For it's to this end that Jesus died and lived again, that he might be Lord. Not you. Lord of the dead and the living. And notice the application. Why then do you pass judgment on your brother for their opinions, for their preferences, for their inferences? Or why do you despise your brother in your heart? You just have that critical nature. You look down your nose and you think, oh, they're not as good of a Christian or a person as I am because they don't believe this. Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. I know that's a mouthful, but just imagine if that got a hold of people. Just imagine if we really believed that all of our judgments, both good and bad, all of our criticism, all of our snootiness, all of our condescending glances and judgmental stances, all of our petty and principled corrections, what if we really understood and grasped the reality that one day the judge of all judges will judge our judgments? That there will be no idle word that God does not judge, no condescending glance that God does not judge. I don't know what else could cure the critic than realizing that will be placed under God's criticism. And that leads to my third point. How do you cure the critic? How about this? Critique the critic inside of you. Critique the critic inside of you. Have you ever considered your motives when you're irritated at someone, when you're tempted to look down on them? Have you considered what's driving that in your heart? Have you ever thought about that strange reality of just how quick you are able to spot with the greatest precision the toothpick of fault in your sister's eye, but you can't spot the red wood of sin sticking out of your face? Why is there that disparity in your heart? Why is it when it comes to certain sins, you're so easy with yourself when you do those things, but you are as tough as nails when other people do those things? You know, when you throw a tantrum, it's all right. When they throw a tantrum, it's not all right. When you throw a tantrum, well, because you needed a nap, and it was a stressful week, and you all need to extend mercy and grace towards me. But when they throw a tantrum, that is due to some fundamental character defect. Have you considered how we're so hard on others and so easy on ourselves? Where does that come from? What does that tell us about us? What does that tell us about the so-called powers of discernment that we have to spot wrong in people's lives? And as God calls us to bring correction, and he does sometimes, shouldn't this reality humble us to the dust, bring us to a point of self-abasement and sympathy as we bring words of correction? You see, this reality, if the Pharisees and the scribes got a hold of it, I think could have changed their trajectory away from eventually crucifying Jesus. If they would have just stopped and said, why are we so peeved at Jesus? Why are we so irritated? What is it about him that makes us so angry? If they would have just stepped back a little bit and critiqued the critic, how they would have found this horrible reality. For example, look at our passage. Look at their motive. Verse 6, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So this is the Sabbath. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he might heal on the Sabbath, because that would be work. Is he going to heal on the Sabbath? And why were they watching for that? Well, so that they might find a reason to accuse him, but Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knew their motives. And how bad are their motives? Think about their motives here. They want Jesus to violate the Sabbath. That's what that's saying. In their hearts, they really are rooting for Jesus to profane the Sabbath. And we say, well, wait a minute, I thought they were pro-Sabbath. I mean, they were doing all of this stuff in order to prevent people from violating God's rules, to maintain the fame of God. But as it turns out, when Jesus does, quote-unquote, violate the Sabbath, they are doing the happy dance. Yes, he broke the law. How twisted is that? It's like that disgusting show on TV, and it is disgusting, and you may have seen it. It's called Dr. Pimple Popper. How many of you have seen Dr. Pimple Popper? It is absolutely disgusting. I was going to show you some clips from it, but I decided not to. But it's about this doctor, this gal, whose like main specialty is to pop the most massive, grossest, like, is that a kid or is that a pimple? Like these huge masses, and it truly is disgusting. Now, here's the point. My family says we hate this show, but we watch it. We say we hate the show, but it's like, don't turn the channel. We say we hate it, but we actually kind of love it, and we're glued to it. The religious leaders, yeah, we hate it when God's law is violated, and yet they love it. Deep down, they love it. You see, on the outside, we look as a family like we're grimacing when she's about to get to work, but on the inside, we're chanting, pop it, pop it, pop it. The religious leaders on the outside, they seem so disgusted and incensed, but on the inside, they're chanting, break it, break it, break the law. Do you see how twisted their motives are? How fundamentally disordered their motives are? Do you see the extreme bias that they have for themselves? Deep down, they really love it when people fail. Deep down, they're not really fans of God's law, and they're certainly not fans of people. In fact, God's word is just a tool to use in order to help people fail, to make them feel better about themselves. That's how critics and the critic in us tries to find meaning and purpose and value in life. Fellow critics, critique yourself. Let's critique our motives. Let's pray what King David prays in Psalm 139. Lord, search me. Search my heart. God, I don't know my heart. I kind of snorkel on the surface of my heart. I've never scuba dived down into the deep, dark recesses of why I do what I do. But you know my heart. Get down there. Reveal that in me. Reveal the wickedness and the inferior motives that I have, and lead me in the everlasting way. Pray to God. God, take your word and use that sharp sword to divide thought and motive. And as God calls you, because he will, as God calls you to bring correction to people. You see, the takeaway this morning isn't never make judgments, never correct, never rebuke, never confront. That is not That is not the takeaway. The takeaway is this. Before you ever presume to do that, make sure you confront yourself. Make sure you critique yourself. Make sure you ask yourself the question, am I really after that person's good if I bring this word of correction? Do I want them to thrive? Right? Am I as hard on myself as I am being with them? Am I as quick to point goodness in their lives as I am to point out wrong in their life? Is this really for their flourishing? Is this really for the glory of God? Or is this about me? Is this about pimping out God's word to make me feel better about myself? Please critique yourself. And if you find you fall short, pray to God. Ask him to change those motives. Ask him to give him, to give you his heart to love people with, to take the law and to love people through that law. Because God's law is really a law of love. It really is an expression of his heart for us to flourish, not for us to remain withered in some synagogue. It's not God's way of hemming us in, you know, because God is so threatened that there might be someone somewhere in some place that might be having some fun. No, God is out for your greatest joy, and these critics can't get it. The law is meant to hold people back, to oppress them, to keep them withered. And so Jesus comes along with the corrective, doesn't he? And so Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? In other words, is the law designed by God to make your life miserable, to keep you oppressed, to keep you withered, languishing? Or is it designed for you to flourish? Well, so that you know the design of God's law. After looking around and glaring at these religious leaders, Jesus said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. And then tragically, we read in verse 11, but they were filled with fury and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. Though we would never, I don't imagine, anyone here come to that kind of conclusion or expression of an understanding of the law like these guys did, nevertheless, at bottom, sometimes we believe the same thing. That God's word, his rules, his pattern, his principles for life, that they're meant to hold us back. You know, my kids thought that of my commandments. They still do sometimes, right? And so when I said, thou shalt not, they heard, you know, an authoritarian despot, you know, out to wither their souls, out to make their lives miserable. When I said, thou shalt not pet the rabid dog frothing at the mouth, biting everyone else's kids, they thought I was out to ruin their lives. When I said, thou shalt not climb into that windowless van with that stranger holding a lollipop, they thought that I was out to crush them and to cause their little souls to wither. When I said, thou shalt not climb the tree in a thunderstorm, or thou shalt not do whatever, you know, rob a bank or run in the middle of the street chasing the ball, they thought it was for their ruin, and they couldn't see the love behind the law. And that's a lesson we need to keep learning with our Heavenly Father. You see, here's a test, and I'll leave you with this. It's a test to see whether or not you have embraced the gospel, embraced Jesus and all of his wonderful salvation, all of his Sabbath salvation rest. And here's the test. It's a question. Are you a critic? Are you a critical person at bottom? Are you a fault finder? Do you look down your nose on so many people in your life? Do you love to gossip about others in the presence of people? Do you like to tear people down? And the reason why I think this is one of the tests to see whether or not you've embraced the gospel is because what you haven't come to terms with is that you and I, we are flagrant violators of God's law, his commandments, in word, thought, and deed, in action, and motivation. And nevertheless, though we violate God's word over and over again, he does not crush us in his criticism. No, his son is crushed under the weight of the burden of our sin. God sends his son to keep the law perfectly for you because you can't. God sent his son in order to die for all the penalties that are deserving of your violation of his righteous standard. And there he is, crushed for you. God has sent his spirit to condition your heart in order to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. And I just have a hard time imagining that that has gripped your heart and you can turn around and brutalize the people in your life with criticism. You can't connect the two. And so this morning, though there is a critic in every one of us, if you find in your heart a particular bent, that your whole view is jaundiced with criticism, will you ask the Lord who loves you deeply, dies for you to prove it, rose again to raise you up, to change your heart, to be a lover like him, to love God for his word, and to love others through his word. Let's pray. Father, there is in every one of our hearts a fundamental restlessness. God, we were made to rest. That's what creation was about. And yet we turned from you. We turned from you, and there's restlessness. There's a drive to prove ourselves, to find significance, and so often it's at the expense of others. If I could just make myself believe that I'm better than that, better than him, better than her, we kind of feel saved. We think that we've brought a little bit of remedy to that restlessness, and that only makes it worse. God, that's in every one of our hearts, and we have that in various degrees. And I pray as we look at the cross once again, as we see really the greatest criticism against us, that we were so bad off that Jesus had to die. There's no greater critique of our so-called righteousness, our so-called higher stance than that. And yet you love us so much that you did that, not without hesitation, fully. For the joy set before you, you endured the cross for us. God, may that rewire how we look at people, how we approach people, how we correct people. May that fundamentally change that attitude that we have, that posture of nitpicking. And I pray specifically for this community, as people rub shoulders with us, they would see people who are absolutely unswerving when it comes to truth, but they're not jerks. They're nice. They're nice to be around. They're kind. They're sympathetic. They're quick to admit their own faults. God, make us that community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.